All right, we are in Psalm 111. If you can turn there in your Bible, Psalm 111. If you don't have a Bible and would like one, raise your hand. The ushers would be glad to get one for you. Psalm 111, we're going to read through the whole thing together in just a moment. I always want to be straight with you guys, and so I just wanted to express a little bit my disappointment in the selection of the memory verse this month. I was hoping something like Leviticus 19:27 in light of No Shave November. I was thinking that would be perfect and applicable for everybody. It says this: "You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard." I thought that was perfect. I proposed it, and it was shot down. Something about it not making sense to the kids when they had to memorize it and so on, that didn't make a lot of sense to me. instead, we ended up with Psalm 111:1, and even though that happens to be from our text this morning, and it's about praising God, which as the worship leader, I love to talk about that. And being Family Sunday, it's even more perfect because we get to talk about praising God as a congregation. I still don't see how it trumps a good beard. But I digress. So let's get to Psalm 111. We'll read it together. If you'll follow along with me, this is God's word. "Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forevermore. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." Let's pray together. Lord God, let us be like this psalmist who pronounces to the congregation, "Praise the Lord." Lord, who sees who you are, the way you are, your name, your character, and acknowledges that that's more than enough reason to lift up and exalt your name. Lord, who not only sees who you are, but also sees the works that you have done, and that you do, and that you will continue to do, and sees that in that is more than enough reason to praise your name continually. Lord, let us be a church. Let us grow as a church that praises you. Lord, from our hearts, from our lips, by our actions, and by our love for one another. And so, as we study this psalm, Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow, help us to learn. And we ask these things together in Jesus' name. We all said? Amen. So we're going to spend our time this morning walking through Psalm 111. And as part of that, we're going to talk about praising God. We're going to talk about the biblical reasons for praising God being rooted in who he is and the works that he does. And specifically, we're going to follow the same trail that the psalm does here. And we're going to talk about praising God as he is our creator, and he is our provider, and he is our redeemer. And then as we wrap it up, we'll be reminded by the same thing that wraps up this psalm in verse 10, that not only is God eternal, but his works, even though they're done in history, they last for eternity. They have lasting effect. But not only that, His praise. What does it say in verse 10? His praise endures forever. And so I pray that we as a church are just encouraged to praise the Lord when we gather week in and week out, and to see the power of it, and to see the tradition of it throughout the ages of God's people. This is my first time teaching in here, and I'm not sure if, like, when I do this, if the people over here are going, "What's he doing?" I thought it might be perfect if there were a camera. If there was a camera right here, then when I look this way, you guys would see my face. Like, look that way. That'd be kind of freaky, huh? But then you wouldn't think I was looking away from you. Anyways, I'm getting used to it, I guess. Psalm 111 is an acrostic. That is, there are 22 lines in it, and each line begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You see this often in the Psalms, and we're kind of even familiar with it in our own day. We have probably all received an acrostic of some sort from our kids, right? Like on Father's Day, and maybe they write out the word awesome vertically, you know, and each letter then has a word about dad. You know, A is like a good dad or something like that, you know. But and you see, it doesn't take very long where the structure just completely, you know, stifles their ability to talk about dad. And by the time it's M, it's like McDonald's or something, you know, because you really run out of ideas, you know, and words for dad and so on. But we're familiar with this idea of an acrostic poem, and that's exactly what this is. But of course, a psalmist, a poet of this ability, is not limited by the structure. If anything, it brings out more. I think of it like a great sonnet or one of Shakespeare's sonnets, where sure, there's structure, but that doesn't somehow stifle the beauty. It actually allows the content and the beauty to shine that much more. And so the acrostic actually allows the psalmist to express praise to God in such a great way. And the content here is just so rich. As we go through it, we're going to see that there's just so much beauty in this. And my prayer is that it just stirs us to want to praise God for who He is and what He's done. He begins by saying, well, first, actually, he says what? Praise the Lord, right? Now, before we get any further, I'm going to teach you guys a little Hebrew, okay? It's kind of the way it goes. I'm in seminary, I'm learning Hebrew, and you know, any good seminary student has to bash you over the head with the original languages to prove that he's learning something, right? So let's do this. A Hebrew phrase, praise the Lord. Let's see if you guys, it's tough, the pronunciation is a little, but just hang in there. We can all learn it. Praise the Lord. Here's what it is if you picked up your Hebrew Bible. Hallelujah. Did we say that right? Can you say that after me? Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Louder and more excited. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, it worked. That's what the psalmist is saying. And we'll picture at this point a single person, almost a worship leader of sorts, but he's leading the congregation. Chances are this is written for one of the Jewish festivals, a feast that was prescribed and ordained by God, and they'd gather many times throughout the year and remember His great works, right? And they would gather as a community, and they'd praise the Lord as a community. And so here the psalmist is, and he gets up in front, and he just says to the congregation, praise the Lord. And he says here, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. It's interesting here because to our ears, this probably sounds really personal, right? Because he says, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. And most of us are used to the fact that many of the worship songs we hear have that singular first-person pronoun, the I, right? But the problem is that what we don't want to do is read our understanding and our culture that is very individualistic into what the psalmist here is doing. Hello. Where was I? Oh, yeah. When the psalmist says, I will praise the Lord, he is actually completely concerned with the concerns of the community. And we can miss this pretty easily, can't we? It's very common for us to come to church and to be thinking, well, the week went well, so I'm going to praise God for that because I had a good week. Or the reverse of that, of course, is the week went poorly. What's God going to do to get me out of this particular situation? And we struggle. Maybe I don't even know if I can praise God because I don't know where he is, and so on. And we get so consumed with us and the now. And yet throughout Scripture, it's so clear that praise is about an eternal God who works in history and he works in his people. It doesn't take away the individual nature that each of us have and the personality and so on. In fact, if anything, it brings us out because we're able to bring those strengths and those weaknesses together. We praise the Lord together because we are united, right? We have the same God and we are equally sinners saved by God's grace, saved by the only way to be saved, which is the cross of Christ. And so within a church setting, it's meant to be more of a we praise you than an I praise you. And we can miss this sometimes. But we'll see throughout this psalm that when he says, I will praise the Lord, this psalmist then doesn't just go, because you did this for me today. No. He says, because you've done this for your people in the past. It's evident you will do it for us today, and it's evident that you will complete it in the future. And so it's wrapped up in a much bigger picture. And this becomes practical to us just in the very songs we sing, right? When I pick the song list, I do my best to have at least a couple songs that are specifically, we praise you. Praise will rise as we wait upon the Lord. And I would encourage you to be discerning, be thinking through the songs and the words as we sing them. Not just do they move me, but what am I singing about? And I'm not just proclaiming this out loud, but I'm proclaiming it to my brother and my sister around me because I'm encouraging them and they're encouraging me and so on. Even to the point that when it is an I song, you know, I worship you, think of it as times as a collective I. It's a unity where the Lord looks down upon his church and his church together, though it's multiple people, multiple backgrounds. None of that diversity changes, but there's a unity, a collective, I praise you. The church together saying, Lord, I praise you. And there's a beauty to that. And I want us to be thinking about that when we worship on Sundays. There's a tendency to, and there's a big shift. In fact, you can even see it within hymns. Once, you know, the Age of Reason and the Enlightenment came along, you see hymns 300 years ago start to shift in focus on the community to just focus on me. And then there's no doubt our songs today are really focused on us, right? There's one song. This is just an example, and I feel comfortable using it because I actually really like David Crowder and I like the music he does. But there's one song that we do sometimes, and it's called Only You, and it's a beautiful song. But there's this bridge in it that the more I lead worship, the more I have trouble with it. And it goes like this. It's just you and me here now. You're singing to the Lord. And I don't expect you to notice, but I actually haven't played that bridge in a while when I've done that song because it just seems a bit absurd. The guy next to you might be going, what am I? You know, it's just you and God? I thought we were in this together. We're praising together, and it doesn't make sense. It's not like just a bunch of individuals that go, well, it makes sense. The pastor can't show up to each one of our houses, so I guess we got to meet together, and I don't care about all the people, but, you know, supposed to go to church. No, there's a power in God's people gathering together, almost this rebellious power as we proclaim in this place, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. We proclaim in this place, we will not follow after the lusts of the world, but we'll follow after our God and our King. And we say this together, and there's such a beauty to it. It goes on here, the psalmist says, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. Verse 3, his work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. Verse 4, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion. Did you guys notice a word that was repeated several times in there? Works. This is a psalm about praising God for who he is, and then it moves specifically into what he does. This is a psalm about God's works. In fact, it's not just three verses. If you have a New King James, and probably most English translations will show this word works five times here. It's a psalm directly about God and what he's done and the hope and the assurance that gives people of the faith. And though our English translation does have this word five times, what's actually helpful is that in the Hebrew, it's three. Here I go again, right, with the Hebrew. In the Hebrews, verses 2 through 4, it's actually three different words for work. Now, that doesn't take away the emphasis for it being about God's work, but what it does is it helps us see exactly what the psalmist was thinking when he talks about God's work, because there's a specific nature here. And so verse 2, 3, and 4, those are three different Hebrew words for work. And that's going to kind of help us dig in a little deeper to these reasons the psalmist gives for God being worthy of our praise. In verse 2, the word here sometimes refers to what God does, but more often than not, it refers to what God makes. I mentioned to you that we're going to be talking about God as creator, provider, and redeemer. And here in verse 2, we see a specific emphasis on God as creator, what he makes. He's made the universe. He's made the earth. He populated the earth. He made the creatures on the earth. He made you and me. And there's it's meant to be for us to enjoy that. For us to soak it in, for us to look around to see what God's made, whether it's at night and you just see a blanket of stars, maybe not right here, but if you get, you know, go a little bit more out of the city, blanket of stars, you just go, God, you're amazing. Or whether you look around at trees and nature, and most specifically, the Bible says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we are to praise him and just acknowledging what he's made. And to thank him for it. And it could be said of scientists, academics. It could be said that it's kind of referring to them at the end of verse 2, where it says that the Lord's works are studied by all who have pleasure in them. Because the Bible says that God's creation was made in wisdom, and so there's a reward for those that study the things that God made in wisdom. But we can't forget, though, that verse 10 is absolutely a partner to this concept. And that is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Without acknowledging the Creator, we cannot appreciate the creation the way we were meant to. And if we simply focus on the creation and deny the Creator of it, then we become like Paul talks about in Romans 1, professing to be wise, we actually become fools. To look around to see what God's made, to look at our own lives and acknowledge God has made this, it is a beautiful thing, and we praise him for that. We praise him as creator. And not only that, but verse 3, we praise him as provider. The Hebrew word there behind our English word work speaks of what we think of often when we think of works. It's that what God does, the works that he does. His providence, the way that he provides for us, the way that he protects us. Now, don't get me wrong. We don't want to draw a clear line between what God makes and what he does and so on, because these are interwoven together. But it's really helpful for us because we're able to kind of see the many different ways that God does work and acknowledge their differences. That God works in creation. Now, many of those things are testable. Put them in a lab. You can see the wonders that God has done, whether you want to admit that it points back to God or not. But his providence, you can't put that in a lab. God works in your life. God heals you physically or your family, or He works in a certain way. And God has given us His Spirit to be able to look and go, I don't know how He did it, but that was God that did that. And it's not supposed that we can take that, put that in a lab, and come out with the results. It doesn't work that way. But we understand that God made the laws of nature, and He can work within them almost in a behind-the-scenes way, really. And this is His preferred way. God can do miracles. God can kind of tweak the laws of nature, if you will. But more often than not, He works through the simple and through ordinary means. We don't like that, huh? God, show me something big, something fantastic, something incredible, then I'll know. First of all, He would have every right to look around His universe and go, what else do you want me to do? And he uses the simple things to just work in our lives and to work the way that He wants to work. And of course, we don't separate His completely. We don't separate what He makes from what He does, because the things that He makes, He endows with purpose, right? And I think of the example in Isaiah 45, the potter and the clay, same thing, right? He's shown His creator, but He's creating that vessel for a purpose, and that purpose was in His mind before He even started fashioning it. So you really can't separate the two, but we acknowledge He's doing both. Even in creation, in Genesis 1, when we see Him create the universe, we see Him immediately giving purpose to those things that He made. He makes the sun. Now the sun serves the purpose of marking day from night, right? And so immediately when God makes, He fills it with purpose. But I can't think of any way that applies to us, so we'll... No. God made you. He filled you with purpose. I'm not sure if you're convinced by that or not, if you know it. It is true, and I want to encourage you with that this morning. That, sure, there are those times when we look at ourselves, we struggle to, is God really there? Where's the fruit? And we struggle with these things. But what we can know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is that God has made you, and He has given you purpose. He doesn't promise to tell you exactly what that purpose is. If a potter does make a vessel, it's really insignificant to the potter whether or not that vessel knows that it was meant to hold a certain liquid. But the potter knows that's what matters. God knows why He made you. God knows why you're where you are, when you are. And we're dying to know, where's the blueprint? God, here's why I was there. He doesn't do that. We try, sometimes we put our finger on something, but it's just the smallest thing. We really don't know what He's doing, but we trust Him. And we trust that this is the case, that God made you, and He made you for a purpose. And that purpose, first and foremost, is wrapped up in the greater community of the church. God brought you out of darkness, and He brought us together as a church. And we're just one small portion of that, right? Throughout the nations of the whole body of Christ. But it's a beautiful thing to consider that God fills us with purpose. So we praise Him because He created us. We praise Him because He provides for us, and He will continue to. But we still actually haven't gotten to the gospel yet. You see, the gospel is not, you have so much untapped potential. Come to Jesus. The gospel is not, oh, you have such a great purpose, and you can fulfill that purpose. Come to Jesus. We've heard that as the gospel before. But the gospel actually is, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You have absolutely no hope whatsoever within yourself. But the Son of God came. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose on the third day. Come to Jesus. That's the gospel, right? And so, sure, we praise Him as creator and provider, but ultimately, we praise Him because He's our Redeemer and He's our Savior. And in fact, from verse 4 on, it really is just all about that salvation work of God and us praising Him for that. And I want us to constantly be about that as a church. Don't get me wrong. I'm not in the least bit saying that we're supposed to ignore our personal troubles. God desires for us to bring those to Him. God cares about you personally and individually. But what I want to remind you is that personal doesn't mean private. Or at least it doesn't have to, and it doesn't in the sense of the gospel. Because the Son of God rose in history, in Jerusalem, a real place, on a real date, in a public way, because He did that, our faith is personal, but it's also public. And so when we gather, we praise, and we don't say, whatever you believe is fine with you, whatever I believe is fine with me, and we'll keep that private. No. Christ's public resurrection makes your faith and my faith public. It doesn't make it any less personal, but as, you know, in this Western world, we do have to be reminded that the overall scope of the community and the church is what God has in mind when it comes to praise. He wants us to praise Him together, lift up His name together, encourage each other as we do so. In verse 4 is where we really begin to see the poetry of this psalm just come to life. The word translated for our words, wondrous works or wonderful works, in verse 4, that's just one Hebrew word and it just means wonders. And it's primarily used for God's salvation. And it's used often in the Old Testament, looking back to that great picture of salvation when God delivered Moses and the Israelites from Egypt. And in fact, when we're able to engage this as poetry, we're able to see that from this point on, the author gives all kinds of allusions to that very story, to the Exodus. Let me point out just a few for you here. Verse 4, when he says the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, he does so first and foremost because the Lord is. But it's also verbatim what the Lord revealed to Moses in Exodus 34 when he passed by him, when Moses was hid in the rock. He revealed that, I'm gracious and full of compassion. And so the psalmist evokes, again, that story and God's faithfulness to Moses and the Israelites. Again, in verse 5, he's given food to those who fear him. And we might be tended to take that immediately to us today and go, yeah, food, I like food, it's almost lunchtime, God gives food to those who fear him, that's really personal, that's something I can take with me to lunch, you know. But what's he talking about here? He's talking about the manna in the wilderness. That when they were destitute in the wilderness and they were crying out and grumbling and complaining, God provided for them during that time. Provided food for them. Verse 7, the works of his hands are verity and justice, and all his precepts are sure. A reference in precepts to the law that God gave Moses when they were at Sinai after the deliverance from Egypt. And finally, in verse 9, we just see it come together in such a great way. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. What covenant? Covenant he made with Abraham. The covenant he made again with Moses. And so we see here just constant pointing to what God had done for the people of Israel in delivering them out of bondage in Egypt. And that being a reason to praise God because He's Redeemer. This particular psalm was actually most likely written a long time after the Exodus from Egypt. Sometimes when we read back in the Psalms, it's really difficult to tell when it was written, and they aren't in any kind of chronological order. And so you have a reference to Moses and you go, well, maybe it wasn't that long after Moses. But actually, likely this psalm was written after the Israelites had been taken out of Babylon after their exile there, which is really some 1,000 years or so after the Exodus event. And so you can see these people years and hundreds of years down the road looking back to God's faithfulness and seeing how it fit into their lives. That God had delivered out of bondage, that's the kind of God he is. Now here we are, we've been delivered out of Babylon, where, if you're familiar with the story, they had been sent because of their idolatry, their rejection of God. God sent them into captivity. Well, what did he do? He delivered them out. And so these people in the psalmist times were saying, that's the same God. The same God that delivered Moses and the Israelites from Egypt delivered us out of Babylon. And you know, we are no different. We are just like them in the sense that we look back to see what God's done. We look back and we see this is the God that we serve and this is what he's done. And we look at the present and oftentimes we do not see evidence of that, or we don't feel it and we think, oh, maybe it's not real. But as people of faith, what we're to do is even what this psalmist did. Look back and say, that's the same God. He's faithful and he's here now. And he's working now and he will deliver me now. And they didn't just look back to see God's faithfulness either, did they? They looked forward to a time when it would come to its full and complete realization. And we do the same thing. In fact, we sing it in some of our songs. While we walk the pilgrim pathway, that is now, right? Clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. Because when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout with victory. Because we look back and we see God's deliverance. And we trust him for his protection and his work in our lives now. And we look forward to when it will completely be realized. Verse 6, he has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. In that day when this psalmist wrote this psalm after the exile period, we have some of it recorded for us in Ezra and Nehemiah. And in Ezra 3, it shows that as the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem, because it had actually been destroyed by the Babylonians when they were taken away to captive, they rebuilt the temple. And it was a very mixed emotion. Because on one hand, they'd been delivered out of Babylon, which was they were so grateful for. And even that alone seemed impossible to them at one point. And they were able to rebuild. They're rebuilding the city walls. They rebuilt the temple. And they start worship back up again. And the reaction of the crowd was really interesting because a bunch of people were just excited. They'd been in Babylon for 70 years, so most of them had never seen the old temple, never even been to Jerusalem, right? God's city. And so they're excited, and they're rejoicing, they're praising. But then another sound started to overtake the crowd because there were some people there who had seen the old temple. And as they looked at the new one, they realized, this isn't half as good as the old one. We've been delivered, but there's something still missing. We're back in the land, but there's something missing. And they wept and they moaned, and that sound began to overtake the crowd. And so as this psalmist writes this psalm during that period, we acknowledge that he was not in a perfect place. Looking back, he saw God's deliverance. And he knew that God had delivered them then, and he was trusting in it. But there was still very much a sense where he was looking forward. There's something still yet to come. There's something more eternal and of more substance that hasn't taken place yet. And yet he's confident in these verses. He says, God will remember his covenant. And he says in verse 9 that God has commanded his covenant forever. But if you fast forward some 500-600 years or so after this psalm was written, there's a young lady that got some news, and she began to sing out to God. Mary had heard from an angel that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. Now, we've all had some cool things happen in our lives, and when they happen, we think, wow, this is cool, and this is like the only thing going on in the world right now, because it's with me, and it's awesome. Now, if Mary ever had a moment where she could just go, look at me, that was it, right? But instead, she says something, sings out, in fact, something very similar to what Psalm 111 says. After she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and at the end of this psalm, she says this, or of her song, he has helped his servant Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Ever since the fall in the garden in Genesis, and God's promise that there would be a seed to the woman that would crush the serpent's seed, the people were longing for that seed to come. They were longing for that promise to be fulfilled. And they saw different great things happening. God's people were given a land. They were given a king. They were given the law. They were given the temple. And yet, none of it was exactly fully what God had promised until the days of Mary, when God fulfilled his covenant through Jesus. And you can see that even Mary's praise is just wrapped up in the community, right? This is what God's done for us. He's remembered the covenant. Think of all those years of silence where God didn't, those years when there were no books of Scripture written before Christ, and they're, where is God? Has he forgotten us? And so on. And Mary just exclaims perfectly, no, God remembers his covenant. He has not forgotten. That which the psalmist here looked forward to perfectly, though not fully realizing it, was Jesus himself. And we find ourselves in a rather unique situation from the psalmist. Because on one hand, we do the same. We look back to see God's work. We trust him for that work in the present. And we look forward to its perfect completion. And yet when we look back, we see the same thing essentially that we see when we look forward, and that is that Jesus is the victor. That this has been accomplished by Christ himself, fulfilled perfectly in him. And so looking back, we see the cross, and we see death annihilated, and our enemy overcome. And yet we have to look forward to see the perfect completion of that, don't we? But we still, as God's people in his house, remind ourselves of those things when we gather. We gather and we talk about what God's done in salvation for us. And we trust that he's doing that work now, and we trust that he will do it in the future. We don't want to be like the Israelites in the wilderness when they knew they'd been delivered out of Egypt. But what did they say so often? What, did God bring us out here to die? That's us sometimes, right? Yeah, I'm glad I'm saved and, you know, accepted Jesus, but what, did he bring me out here to die? Yeah, pretty much. If anyone wants to come after him, you must deny yourself, take up your cross. The cross is an instrument of death. Well, wouldn't it be better if we just went back to bondage? Remember, the Israelites were saying that all the time. You ever find yourself saying that? What's the point of this, God? I mean, this is not what I expected. And yet, let us be even as this psalmist is, who proclaims, even in the midst of when we cannot see, when everything seems like it's going the wrong way, let's proclaim, God has commanded his covenant forever, and he will remember his covenant with his people. Verse 10 here, the last verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. As we begin to wrap it up here, I just point out verse 10 is a perfect segue to Psalm 112, which actually goes together with Psalm 111. And when we meet a couple weeks from now, my dad will be back this coming Sunday, but then the following one, he's going to stay up at the marriage retreat, and I'm going to come back for the Sunday morning. We're going to cover Psalm 112 that morning. So read ahead if you think about it. In fact, read these two Psalms together, and the 17th will be on that. And we'll see that verse 10 just serves such a great linchpin between those two Psalms there. But the emphasis here as we wrap up from these verses, I want to point out, is just that very last word in the Psalm. And I want to point out to you the eternal, lasting nature of the things that God has praised for. That word forever, we see it several times throughout this Psalm in verse 3, 8, 9, and 10. And what we're reminded of is that these are the things that last. In the midst of all kinds of change within ourselves and outside of ourselves, the things that last are the eternal God, because as we were reminded of by Joe, he cannot change. He is eternal. He's worthy of praise. Also, his works are eternal. Now, they happen in history. They happen at a place and time with certain people, but their ramifications, the results, are eternal. We praise him for that. And finally, what else is eternal? In verse 10, his praise is eternal. So, in the midst of this pilgrimage, in the midst of this wilderness where things change and things dry up and nothing seems to last, we're reminded that we can gather together as the people of God and proclaim his praises for who he is, because it never changes. So we'll never run out of reasons to praise him. For what he does, because he has been faithful, he is now, and he will always be faithful and never changes. And we can know that as we lift up praise to them, that he's pleased by it. And that because he'll always be worthy of praise, praise will always be given to our perfect and holy God. I'm going to go ahead and invite the worship team up. So I encourage you. It's easy on a morning like this when we've just talked about worshiping to give it our all for the last song, right? But this is something that I want us to be thinking about on an ongoing basis, that we want to be growing in as a church, and just considering how the Lord wants to work and our singing and our praising together as a congregation. I was so blessed. Being in the fellowship hall was not the perfect place to be, but it had some great things about it, didn't it? And one of the things that I knew from the get-go, before we even met, is that it's a small room and it's super echoey and the people are going to sing in here. And I love that. Now, I am much more glad to be in this room, and I'm much more glad to have the band back. And don't say you are too. But I don't want us to forget the beauty of that. You've noticed, I'm sure, that I've incorporated more a cappella songs over the last few months or whatever, because the whole point is the church is singing to their Savior, right? And we want to, as a band, be a help to that so we can sing out together. But we're just kind of hardwired that if there's a platform and instruments, that means the show's happening right there, right? And we really can't think of it that way when it comes to worship. We want to worship with you guys and sing with you guys. And so we encourage you to always do so. You know, the bonus of being in there is that, because a lot of times we're self-conscious about our voices, right? Oh, and so on. Well, for one thing, you heard everybody's voice as one. And also, you're like, man, if I sing loud enough, I'm not going to hear Tim as well. And so you just kind of go for it, right? It sounds so good in here sometimes that you just want to stop and listen to it. I know that's tempting. But just remember, let's continue to be a congregation that praises. This room's pretty echoey too. We got some help back there with the padding, but we could hear you guys if we get to going, right? So let's be a people that praises, a people that worships. We praise Him for who He is. Verse 3 is righteousness endures forever. Verse 4, He's gracious and full of compassion. Verse 9, His name is holy and awesome. We praise Him for His works, for His creation, His redemption, and His protection. These works are to be remembered, and that's exactly what we do when we gather. For His works are great, verse 2, their verity and justice, verse 7, and His praise endures forever. Let's all stand and we'll pray. Lord God, thank You so much for Your goodness and that You would be so generous as to reveal Your goodness to us. Lord, we pray that You would forgive us for those many times when our view of You is just way too small and human. Lord, we pray that You would expand our understanding of You. We know that You're so holy that we could never take all of Your glory in. And yet we pray that in Your mercy You would reveal Yourself to us in the way that You've designed through Your Word and by Your Spirit, and that they would just ever point us to Christ Jesus. Let us be a people and a congregation that praises You. And Lord, that flowing out of that would be great fruit, fruit of loving one another, fruit of weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. But Lord, may these things begin here as we gather, confess our sins before You, and lift up Your holy name. We ask these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.